we have a story in a story this morning. We'll just move with the text, and I suspect, well, I know, we'll be with this for 2 weeks, Lord willing. Now, last we knew, Christ was leaving a bunch of people who were glad to see him go. They invited him to leave. He had done a devastating work on their hog business, and the overwhelming emotion in that place was fear. They were afraid of Christ and what he represented and what they feared he would do next. So they asked him to leave. But here on the other side of the lake at Capernaum are a crowd of people who are very glad to see him arrive. Now in that crowd were two people who Christ had appointments with. They were to be life-changing events. And this is true in most any crowd where true spiritual business is being done. It's true of where Caleb was, Caleb and Tom were last week. The word is going out, and God has appointments with some people. We don't know who they are, but he does. Christ knows who are his, and he will go out of his way to win them to himself. Now, in the midst of this crowd, Jairus came up to Christ and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And as we saw in the people across the lake, Jairus began begging. There's a whole lot of begging in the last couple of chapters. Now, we need to keep in mind that when we see Jairus begging, that Jairus is a religious leader. This worship of Christ is likely to cost him with his fellow leaders. We need to keep that in perspective as we go forward. And not only is Jairus worshiping, but like I said, he is begging. And when you see a person begging, what do you usually assume about them? When you see a person begging, what do you usually assume about them? Think about it. What would make you beg? We usually will do everything we can not to beg. We see it as demeaning. We see it as humiliating. It's very hard. It's a hard blow to our pride when we're forced to beg. Well, I think we can be confident that if we're forced to beg, there are two factors in play. I think it's pretty consistent. First, we are desperate. And second, we are powerless. We are desperate and we are powerless. That's what Jairus here was confessing before this whole crowd. First, he was desperate for the life of his child. And second, he was powerless to do anything about her condition. So he came to the one that could help and threw himself at Christ's feet. Now, you may despise begging normally, but there's one place that we should never be ashamed to beg. And that's at the feet of Christ. Because when we beg at Christ's feet, we're simply being congruent with all the facts. We are truly desperate. We absolutely need some things from Christ that we can get in no other place. We desperately need our sins forgiven. We are lost forever if that does not happen. Only a fool is nonchalant about facing an eternity unprepared. So we are desperate. And second, we are powerless. There is nothing we can do to meet our own need. And we're beyond the realm of our resources. We can turn over a new leaf, take any vow of any kind, do acts of the greatest self-sacrifice and kindness, but it will do nothing in any way to get rid of the death penalty that's on us because of sins we have committed and from being born under the sin principle. So if you're ever going to beg, beg at Christ's feet. Now, Jairus was not at all vague about what he wanted from Christ. We would do well to be like Jairus. There were no games. There was no indecision. Jairus was desperate to save his daughter, and he was powerless to do so. So he came to ask Christ very specifically to do that one thing. All of us who have children can easily put ourselves into Jairus' position. Wouldn't we do anything to restore our sick children to health? And wouldn't we do this same thing if their lives were in danger? Would we not be desperate to get help? That's where Jairus is at. He got Christ's audience, and the way that the text describes his conversation, the verbs it uses, he was going to keep begging Christ until Christ either made him shut up or he got up and gave him the help that he was asking for. If you want to know how to pray, Jairus is a pretty good example to follow. We see it spelled out in James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer, of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we see there an example, a compulsion that we should have to pray without ceasing, to pray and stick to it, and to wait and to watch for God to deliver what it is he said he was going to do. Now, Jairus didn't know if it was God's will to heal his daughter. He could have been wrong. He assumed it to be the case. And it wouldn't have been too bad of an assumption, given that we don't know of any place in Scripture that Christ refused to heal someone. But Elijah, on the other hand, he did know that it was God's will that it would rain. And he prayed in that vein. He prayed, he asked, he begged expectantly, and he got exactly what he asked for because he prayed according to God's will. Notice, too, that Jairus was very accurate in describing his daughter's condition. She was at death's door. Yet he truly believed that Christ could heal her if he only chose to do so. He was believing in Christ. He was expectant of Christ. He was depending upon Christ. That's how we're to come to Christ when we come to him to meet our needs. This is the attitude faith creates in us when we come to Christ for him to save us from our sins, or for him to do any of the things that he promises that he will do for us. Now let's think just a little bit about Jairus. Suppose his daughter did not get sick. Suppose everything was going happily along in his household. Do you suppose that this man would have been throwing himself at Jesus' feet on this day in worship had that not occurred? This man was one of the leaders at the local synagogue at Capernaum. Do you remember what happened in that same synagogue where Jairus was a leader? In Luke 4, we'll read it, but we read about it, or we at least touched on it earlier in our study. Luke 4:31, then he went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So that is what happened, and Jairus was a leader in that synagogue when it happened. No doubt he was there. He may have been embarrassed that this man who had fellowshipped with them for years was only found by Christ to have been filled with a demon. You would have thought maybe some of them would have had the discernment to see that. The demon evidently was not disturbed up to that point. Now, Jairus knew what the upper Jewish leadership thought of Christ. Jairus was no dummy, or he wouldn't have been a leader. You can't always say that. We've got plenty of leaders that appear to be dummies. But they weren't exactly subtle about it. The Jewish leadership was not subtle about their attitude toward Christ. So Jairus knew what this act of worship toward Christ was likely to cost him in his social and religious circles. He knew that. He was certainly ruining any chance that he might have at advancement in religious circles. The fact that Jairus was a leader also probably meant that he had at least some wealth. He was a somebody in the community. He had status that probably had taken him a long time to gain. But he threw all of it away. He threw all of that public opinion out the window. Why? To meet his desperate circumstances. To meet his desperate circumstances. Had life been going merrily along, Jairus probably would have not been calling upon Christ so radically. Christ would not have gotten his attention so clearly. And the same is true for every single one of us. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is for our lives to crumble before our eyes. Great opportunity and great good fortune are rarely the things that cause us keen spiritual focus. Good times don't often drive us to repentance and spiritual growth. Normally, bad times are the times that refocus our attention to the truths that really matter. Difficulties are the things that cause us to run into Christ's presence and get serious about our spiritual condition. When we minister to others and when we talk to ourselves, we've got to keep in mind that often when God is going to do a work in our lives, the first thing he will do is get our attention. A new farmer was in need of a mule to plow his land. He went to his neighbor to see if he had a mule to sell. The new farmer asked if the mule had any problems that he should be aware of. And the neighbor said that the mule would do anything that he asked. The new farmer took the mule home and the next day got him out to the field to plow. The farmer said, "Get up." The mule did nothing. He talked nice to the mule. Still the mule did nothing. Nothing he tried worked. After some time, the new farmer called his neighbor, and his neighbor came over right away. After the new farmer explained what had happened, the neighbor went over and picked up a 2x4. He hit the mule square over the head. They walked back to the mule, and he whispered in its ear. The mule then plowed the whole field. He told the mule to stop. The mule stopped. He told the mule to go to the farm. Go to the barn. The mule went. The new farmer said, "I don't get it. Why did that mule listen to you and not to me?" And the neighbor said, "That mule will do anything you say. But first you have to get his attention." Let me ask you, how many times in your life have desperation and powerlessness driven you to Christ's feet? How many times has it convinced you that all other things that you thought were important in your life really weren't important at all? How many times have those situations caused you to reprioritize what really matters? How many times has God had to get your attention? I look in my life and there's a lot of them. That's not something unusual. I'm convinced that's why sometimes we face situations that seem hopeless in regard to a spouse or a child or a friend or even of ourselves. This isn't the end of the world in one sense, but it's intended as a blow to the world's hold on us in another. God is getting our attention. And it is a severe mercy that he would do so. C.S. Lewis had a friend who wrote a book by that title, A Severe Mercy. His name was Sheldon Van Auken. This man had a wife that he dearly and deeply loved. They had a romance that was fit for a movie. But his wife died of cancer, fairly young. In the course of events, C.S. Lewis had the opportunity to share with this man that what had happened to this man was a severe mercy. Had his life lived, this man would have never done serious business with his spiritual state. But because his wife died, this man reoriented his life in his worship to Christ. In our story, Jairus faced a crisis in his day-to-day life that drove him to the feet of Christ. It is very likely that nothing else would have had this effect. He may have never appealed to Christ had it not been for this desperate need he had. But it's very clear that God had his hand in this person's life. He had an appointment with Christ that God had fashioned long before this man ever became aware of it. So when things appear to be falling apart in your life, remember they may not be falling apart. It's possible they're falling together. So Christ responded to this man's need. And again, how often have we found that true for us as well? Christ responds to our begging, to our crying out to him in our powerless and desperation. It never seems quick enough for us, but it's in his time. So now the throng is on its way to Jairus' daughter's rescue. Verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from the physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Look what we have here. Another powerless and desperate person. We have a woman with a physical condition that has plagued her for years. Now, we need to keep in mind just what this condition meant to this woman. When we read it surfacely, we don't get it. Remember when we looked at just how awful leprosy was to those who had it? The physical condition that this woman had would be very similar to that. She was continually unclean. So this condition would separate her socially and spiritually. And she would suffer the consequences of anemia and other conditions physically. This was way beyond inconvenient. It would be easy to feel cursed if you were a person with that condition. How would you like it if everyone you knew avoided you because you would cause them to be unclean if they so much as touched you? People would avoid all human touch. If they were kind, they may not say what they thought, but most everyone would dread seeing you coming because you would create a very awkward and uncomfortable situation for them. And you would know it. And probably you would have some sympathy for this person because you yourself know that you wouldn't want to be unclean if you didn't have to be. And she was unclean all the time. Now, it's interesting to me that this woman had this condition for the same amount of years that Jairus had a daughter. While Jairus was receiving pleasure from his daughter's presence for 12 years, this woman was suffering the consequences of her physical condition for 12 years. 12 years. Doesn't that seem like a long time to wait? Why does God do that? Why does he allow things to go on for so long? Why do some people suffer through their whole lives? God could do something. We all agree about that. But he doesn't. Why? The truth is, we don't know. All we know is that he will work it out for the good of every one of his followers. Sometimes it may be that God uses suffering to prepare people for future ministry to others that they could not do without being prepared by that suffering. They gain things through the suffering that they couldn't have gained any other way. Sometimes he's working out character changes that simply take a long time to accomplish. Look at yourself. I look at me, and there are some things about me that are very, very slow to change. Carla would probably agree with that. It takes a long time to change a human being. But sometimes we're simply left with the character of God to trust upon. Because we cannot see a clear reason. We can't figure it out. There's no way for us to figure it out. He promises that he has one. And sometimes that truth alone simply has to be enough for us. Note, too, here that the doctors had done her no favors. I'm sure all of us in this room have felt that from time to time. This disease was probably incurable. But this woman wasn't a victim. She didn't have that mindset. She continued to want to be free of any suffering that was not necessary, and she was going to do everything she could to see that she was free of it. But in the course of her pursuits, she had bankrupted herself. So this woman had nothing. She had no money. She had no status. She had no health. She was separated from family and friends. She had nothing to barter with or to commend herself with. and the world's resources had failed to deliver on their promises. Have you ever been frustrated that the doctors can't help you? Well, here's a friend for you. Here's a friend in this woman. They not only didn't help her, they made her worse and broke. But then something changed. She heard about Christ. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I may be made well. Now, keep in mind that every person this woman touched became unclean. They might not know it, but she would know it. So she comes up with a plan to reach her destination with as little notice and as little contact as is possible. She's going to sneak in from behind. Now, what caused this woman to think that if she touched Christ's garment, she would be healed? Well, she had the faith to believe that Christ had the power to heal her. That's good. And she trusted that he would. And that's good, too. But touching his garment? That looks more like superstition than faith. This woman has an ill-informed faith. She trusts the person of Christ, she knows the power of Christ, but she's not very well informed for how that's supposed to work. Do you find it interesting that this lack of understanding does not stand in any way between her and her healing by Christ? Isn't this a picture of the grace of God? He meets us where we are. Think about all the theology you were wrong about when you were a young person. That might not be true of all of you, but boy, it sure was true of me. Did that stop Christ from saving us? No. Did that stop him from convicting us? No. Did it stop Christ from growing us in himself? No. The most important thing about a person is, do they have faith? Do they have the faith that Christ put in them? Do they have faith in the person of Christ? The most important thing is not that they have every jot and tittle of theology correct. It's not that they know everything about the Christian life. The most important thing is, do they believe the person of Jesus Christ and they trust him and what he did to save them in whatever they understand of it? We can trust God to work out all the details. He's done it in our lives. He will do it in others. So this ill-informed woman approaches Christ and touches him. What happens? Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of this affliction. Remember that this woman had this condition for 12 years. She took a risk approaching Christ. And Christ was clearly on a mission to rescue a big shot's daughter. She probably didn't want to interrupt that. But this woman was healed. Her heart had to be instantly overjoyed. She knew it had happened. I don't know how she knew, but she knew. But mixed with that feeling was the concern to get out of that crowd as unnoticed as possible. And that's where the trouble starts. Now she touches Christ. Christ doesn't see her. The crowd doesn't even see her. But suddenly something happened. In verse 30, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Uh-oh. From her perspective, she knows she's the one. She has no doubt. I am the party. I'm the guilty party. She knows that she received her healing from Christ just then, immediately. And she has to know that she's the one he's looking for. So she's sitting there shaking in her boots. Now, from the disciples' perspective, this seems like a stupid question. We always got to watch when we think God is doing something stupid. Verse 31, but his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And written in that is, that's really a dumb question, Jesus. What are you thinking? In the other accounts, Christ says that the power has gone out of him, so he said that. Aren't the disciples just like us? They're always asking the wrong question. They're always pointing out the obvious to Christ, as if the creator of the universe didn't think of that. But isn't that just like us? We know what Christ wants, but we proceed to give him a lot of useless information that he already has. We tell him how hard it is to do that thing that he asks us to do. Is he surprised? You know, is that new information to God? Or we tell him that it doesn't make much sense to us. Or we tell him that it's really an unnecessary request. We know better, God. You don't really need to have that from me. Yeah, we know all about the disciples. Because we're just like... If they were spiritually attuned to what Christ really was, the question they would have asked might be, what do you mean, Lord? I mean, obviously to us, this doesn't seem like a good question, but we know you well enough to know that it is. What do you mean? Did something happen that we're not aware of? Who are you looking for? Instead of trying to give God advice, we do a whole lot of good, more good, to ask him questions. It's interesting that the word for thronging here is similar to crushing. They're basically saying, Christ, you're being crushed by the crowd. What do you mean, being touched? So there are hundreds of people touching him. Verse 32, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Now, if you were one of the disciples, and you saw Christ still looking around after you said what you said, how do you think you would feel? Christ treated their response as not worthy of a comment. It was so useless, he wasn't even going to address them. The disciples had to feel a little bad about that. Evidently, their comments had so little value, their contribution was so worthless that Christ was not even going to respond. He just kept looking to find the specific person he was talking about. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. While the disciples did not know what Christ was talking about, this woman sure did. She knew, so she confessed, and she was probably scared to death. She took something from Christ without asking. She was putting the whole crowd at risk of being unclean. She may have thought she had made Christ unclean. But that's always the interesting thing. No one can make Christ unclean. No touch of the unclean ever makes him unclean. He always makes the unclean party clean. That's pretty cool. But the woman confesses everything. Now, why would Christ have done this? Why did he take this time to make her tell her story? It's not that he didn't know it. He knew it instantly. He had intended it. Well, first, it was good for the crowd to hear what had just happened. It was good for them to know what Christ had just done here. Second, it was good for this woman to have an encounter and an opportunity to profess her faith in Christ and to witness to her encounter with Christ. That's going to be important going forward in that person's life. And third, this had to be encouraging to Jairus. He came to Christ in faith, and his faith is about to be sorely tested, but he was given a piece of evidence here that showed him something about what Jesus is capable of. Now, how did Christ respond to this nobody, this woman who took healing from him? This interruption to his travels to a big shot's house. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Notice the word daughter. I believe it's the first time this is used. Who else has a daughter in this text? Jairus. How appropriate it is for Christ to take care of his daughter on the way to Jairus, taking care of his daughter. Christ didn't often refer to people as family members. Maybe he had a special place in his heart for this woman. This woman who did not want to trouble Christ with her request. This woman who probably did not think much of herself at all. But this tenacious woman who trusted Christ and did not want to be a victim to her circumstances any longer than she had to be. So the term daughter was an affectionate term, and it would have immediately conveyed that this woman was in tender and affectionate standing with Christ. How confirming that word must have been received. How beautiful it is that that's what Christ refers to us as, as brothers and sisters. We're part of his family. Then Christ explains, it's not as you might have thought. It's not your superstition that proved to be true. It's not that touching my tassels on my garments heals anyone who does it. It's your belief in me as the Son of God that healed you. It's your faith. I responded to the faith I placed in your heart. That's what had this positive effect on you. I believe that's why it's stated the way that it is. It's not some magic of touching my robe. It is your faith that made you whole, that healed you. John MacArthur makes an important point here. We were talking about it in Sunday school, and it makes a lot of sense to me. He says that when Christ says, your faith has made you whole, the focus is on the word your. Many times people ask for healing or other things, and Christ grants it. But he says nothing about their faith. Sometimes he does. And when Christ does mention faith, it may be because the person has a saving faith in Christ. It may be what he is doing is in response to the saving faith that that person has in him. So when he says your faith has made you well, what he may be saying is, I am responding to your faith that you already have to make you well, as opposed to saying, I am making you well simply because I have the power to do so. I think that's food for thought, at least. And Christ goes on, and what he says next is even more controversial. In this, he speaks like a priest would speak when announcing a person to no longer be unclean. What the priest would have said when a person was no longer unclean was very similar to this. He says, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. When a person heard that, they knew exactly what he meant. He is basically telling her, you are now restored. You are healed. You are no longer unclean. You don't need to go see the priest. I'm pronouncing it so. Now, keep in mind, Jairus is in this audience. Jairus is right there. He would have instantly sensed the implication here. And right then, he probably was not in the frame of mind to criticize. He has his own problems. But it was probably noted what Christ did. He had to know that Christ was claiming priestly authority to do such a thing. And then on top of that, the wording used for healed of your affliction is wording that's often used to refer to sin. He was more than saying, go your way, healed of your physical condition. He was saying, you are also fully healed of your spiritual condition. Wonder of wonders. How wonderful this was for this woman who had come looking for physical relief and had left with eternal salvation and physical health. We can see that if it took 12 years of illness to prepare her for this event, it was worth the wait. She came to Christ spiritually lost and physically ill. She left cured in every sense of the word. We'll continue this text next week, Lord willing. But for this week, I hope we'll consider just how well our Savior knows us and how well he uses the difficult things in our lives for his purposes. They are not without purpose. We do not always know what they are, but we know that he has them. We should gain comfort and encouragement that often our difficulties are not a proof that God hates us or wants to punish us. It's often that he wants to draw us to himself. Ultimately, he wants the fellowship of his children, and it is then that his children most glorify him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how you are to people who are desperate. And Lord, we are desperate. We need what you have, and we are powerless without you. We need changes to our lives that we are powerless to accomplish. We need spiritual growth that we cannot accomplish with human means. And we come to you begging you to make of us that which is most glorifying to you, begging you to help us in the process of changing our minds, pointing out by your Spirit the truths that need to replace the lies that we believe, getting to the heart of the matter. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need you. and we beg you and implore you to accomplish these things that you promised that you will do in our lives. And we look expectantly this week for you to do your work in our hearts.